Maybe you heard about a luxurious yacht that sank in a matter of moments just off the coast of Sicily early Monday morning. Who would have imagined? As we read in 1 Thessalonians, when people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman. It happens so suddenly. These people, I can imagine they were celebrating. They've just won a lengthy court case against them, involving billions of dollars. And then they were far away from the wars in Europe and in the Middle East, from the poverty of Africa, from the riots in Britain. Nicely there in this luxurious yacht, anchored by a place called Porticello. Maybe they've gone for a nice meal. Good Italian meal, the best wine. And went to bed. But then disaster struck at 5 a.m., a so-called water spout. And they're gone, not all of them, but some of them. The richest man in Britain and others, his daughter, they're all gone. And then we read in a place like National Post, the comments. How many of those who comment gloat about the misery of these wealthy people, as if they are better, as if they rejoice in their demise. It's so sad to read that. And it reminds us of the words of Jesus when a tower fell on people in Galilee and many were killed, a great disaster. He said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Those are the words we should remember when tragedy strikes. And that is why I want to bring you God's word from the Gospel of Romans in chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 26. And through these verses, the Lord will teach us what repentance is. Let us read it together. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, before we unpack these few verses, let me just give you a little background to them. The background to them is that there was some kind of rivalry between the Jews and the Gentiles belonging to the church in Rome. We heard from the reading of Acts how Jews felt themselves better than Gentiles. But that often happened the other way around as well. Gentiles feeling themselves better than Jews. And so it's all these distinctions that cause people to boast and brag and look down on others. And so in part to deal with that problem, Paul wrote the letter to the Romans. Sadly, even the church did not learn much from that, because through 2,000 years there was still too much bragging and boasting. But nonetheless, Paul wrote this letter. And in it, he He brings them the gospel of the righteousness of God. Because that gospel will simply destroy all our boasting and exalt our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in verse 16 of chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. Okay, so Paul says that in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God. But now, verse 21, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So the first thing we have to ask ourselves is, what is up with this little word, righteousness? As you read Romans, you will find it appears everywhere. And the Bible actually tells us in many places that righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. It never says, by the way, that love is the foundation of his throne. If you take a concordance and compare, you will find that God's righteousness is mentioned far more than his love. Let not that offend you or make you sad. Let it instruct you, for it's actually good news. Someone, a very good preacher from Britain, said, we have actually thrown our pearls before the swine by constantly calling the God of the Bible a God of love, also almost exclusively so, the last 100 years or so. So why does he say that? Because so many inside and outside the church, after hearing it for ages, turned around saying, how can a God of love say this? And how can a God of love do that? And they trampled the precious pearls of his love under their muddy hoofs. We could even say that it is this exclusive vision of God as a God of love that has helped to sink the ship of Christendom in many parts of the world. This is not how the Bible speaks. The Bible knows God, first of all, as a God of righteousness. And if people would hear that, they would perhaps fear him more and begin to long for his unfathomable love. For he is indeed an incredible loving God. God's righteousness has been revealed, says Paul. It has been manifested apart from the law. So first, why does he say apart from the law? How has it been revealed in the law? That's my first point today. What is this righteousness of God? The word can easily elude you if you don't think about that. What is it? Now, God's righteousness means, first of all, that he cannot do or think or purpose anything wrong or evil, only good. But it also means that he cares for his creation, that he keeps his promises, that he has compassion on the needy, that is all encompassed in his righteousness. Read Psalm 111 again that we have read in this service. And so, first of all, God's righteousness is revealed in his demands. His good and faithful and holy precepts and demands. And that is what Paul did in the first three chapters of Romans. In the light of these righteous commands of God, we know that we have all sinned. And that by nature, none of us really fear God. That means the very best of us will do our own thing left to ourselves. We fall short of the glory of God. You've heard that expression many times. We have become worthless. What does it mean that we fall short of the glory of God? It means that we have forfeited something that we had. the nearness of God, the experience that He is with us. It is no longer evident that He is with us. You could say, it's the halo around our heads. It's gone. Maybe we can look at the slide, the picture of Masakyu, expulsion from the garden, Adam and Eve. If you can find it, the next one. That is what it looks when we have lost the glory of God. We bow our heads in shame, or we lift them up in defiance. We are busted and broken. Look around you everywhere and you will see it. There is no halo, only shame or defiance. Because through the law came the knowledge of sin. And what makes our sin so unbearable is the fact that we know we have done wrong. And so Paul tells us how all men will be judged by God in the end. The next slide I want is from Romans 2, verse 6 through 8, where Paul tells us how God will judge all mankind in the end. Romans 2, verse 6 through 8. I think I have it there in the ESV, but I read to you from the NIV. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who, by persistence in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. He speaks of two categories. Those who patiently, persistently in doing good, sought glory and honor and immortality. Something greater than themselves, beyond this life, God Himself. And then there are those who in their selfishness do not obey the truth, but follow after evil. The first will receive eternal life and the latter wrath and fury. And Paul says that Yahweh, the God he serves, is patient and kind and wants to bring us all to repentance so that we may belong to this first group. God wants us all in that first group. That we are not those who are mere hearers of the law, but doers of the same. And then Paul goes on in chapter 2 by saying, the Jews boast about their circumcision, and so all people boast about something. You go around the world, you'll find it out. And then Paul says, that is not the cutting God is looking for, the cutting off of foreskins, to be blunt. He is looking for the cutting of the heart. That is the mark God is looking for. So that you and I will be like those who fear Him, who really care for His word, who listen to His voice. For in ourselves and of ourselves, we don't care. Whether pious or worldly, whether cranky or nice or wicked or moral, we do our own thing. Our impenitent hearts, says Paul, store up wrath for the day of wrath. We are self-seeking. We go our own way. The word for self-seeking is actually contentious. We are selfish and therefore contentious. We go our own way. And Jesus called all of this in Matthew 7, lawlessness. Lawlessness. When people were listening to Him in the Sermon on the Mount, and He warned some of them. He said, you were traveling with me. You rejoiced in my miracles and in my preaching. But I tell you, many of you will hear in that day, I have not known you. Why? Because you don't care to obey what I say. You are lawless. You do your own thing at the end of the day. You're building your house on sand. And so these are the two types, the two categories that will stand before God's throne, who are heading for two entirely different destinations. Glory and honor, or wrath and fury. Does it surprise you that Paul does not work with the categories we so much use? That of perfect and imperfect. You hear that all the time. We use those categories. Like perfect is a white wall with not a single spot, and imperfect, there's one spot. Bible doesn't use those categories. They are not very helpful either. They're artificial. You look at the division of Deuteronomy 10 or Psalm 1 or Matthew 7 or Romans 2. It doesn't use those categories. The distinction and division that God is using is all about motive and direction. What makes you tick every day? When you get out of bed until you go down to sleep again. And what do you live for? What do you truly live and long for? Let me give the microphone to a very famous man, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who lived 200 years ago. When I came under the conviction of sin, wrote Spurgeon, I had a deep and a sharp sense of the justice of God. Sin, whatever it might be to other people, became an intolerable burden to me. It was not so much that I feared the wrath to come. I feared sin. I knew myself to be horribly guilty. And that I remembered that if I felt that if God did not punish me for my sin, He ought to do so. I thought that the judge of all the earth ought to condemn such sin as mine. I sat on the judgment seat and condemned myself to perish. This conviction is shared through the centuries by the Lord's children. This is not only of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I know that many of you know it yourselves. And this is what conviction looks like. God must condemn me if He is just. For indeed, there is no one righteous. No, not one. Paul says that in Romans 3. There is no one who understands. Not in an academic sense, but in a spiritual sense. There is no one who seeks for God. We have all turned aside. Together we have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. So we are not what we think we are. We are what we think. When Paul says there is no fear of God before their eyes, what he means is this. Left to ourselves, we will put a stumbling block before a blind man. That means, take away all human approval or disapproval, all incentives or threats, all consequences of our deeds. What will you and I do, left to ourselves? Take any human being, give him or her a big bag of money, drop them off in Bangkok with a few of their friends, tell them you will pick them up in 6 weeks' time. No consequences for anything they do. Then you will see whether they fear God. There is no distinction. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no halo. Stop pretending. There is no one who in patience and persistence seeks to do good for honor and glory and immortality. We have become worthless. Paul, are you really serious? Are there not some good people? No. Look at the Gentile world, Romans 1, where they have ended up. They revel in every vice in the book. It's a horrible picture, Romans 1. But Paul, what about the Jews, especially the Pharisees, such good folks? What about the highly moral Greeks? A man like Socrates or the moral Stoics, maybe? I tell you, there are none. For these good folks, in condemning the others like they do, condemn themselves. They do the exact same things, maybe in different ways. For you know, if you judge those who do these things, and you do the same, you are found guilty by God. There's a saying, good men dream about what bad men are doing. Well, we must perhaps define good men, but there is lots of truth in this. And so Paul says, do you think any of us will escape the judgment of God in the day when Jesus comes to reveal the secrets of our hearts? Think of it this way. In the eyes of the world, a pastor must be a very holy person, at least if he's a good, faithful pastor. I must be one of the saintliest men in this unsaintly city of Catherine. Do you want me to tell you what kind of vices I have to fight and keep out of my heart and repent from and confess every day? You don't want to know. We are all sinners. My friend, we are all done. God's righteousness has found us out. And if you still want to argue, then Paul zooms God's lenses into the sins of our tongues. And he speaks of the throat, of the tongue, of our lips, of our mouths that are full of cursing and bitterness. No, we don't all go around murdering and stealing and robbing. But what about our tongues? And so the proper response to it all is, like David said to Nathan, I am the man. I am the child. I am the woman. You got me. For the law tells us that the whole world will be held accountable before God. The whole world. Wow. That is the righteousness of God revealed in the law. But did you not say, Paul, that God's kindness and patience wants to lead us to repentance? 2 verse 4. Wants to cut the foreskins of our hearts. For such a person will have praise from God. That, did not the Lord say, a broken and a contrite heart I will not despise? A heart filled with sorrow for sin and new heavenly motives and a new direction. Yes. Yes, but only through divine surgery will that happen. And that brings us to the second point, the righteousness of God apart from the law. But now the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law. What? Yes, apart from the law. The law that demands, the law that condemns. Tell us more, Paul. For if Moses could not save us, who then? It is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus to all and for all who believe. Wait a minute. How can you say that there is righteousness apart from the law? No, this is not my invention, Paul would say. For the law and the prophets, they all foretold it long ago. They saw it coming. It's the best news ever. There is a righteousness apart from the law. You remember I told you that God is righteous. That means on the one hand he has righteous laws, demands, requirements. He cannot do evil. But it also means he cares for his creation. He's compassionate. And he's faithful to his promises. That's also his righteousness. A God that is not like that is not righteous. By the way, when Job is called a righteous man in Job 29, it lists a whole lot of wonderful things. And he says, Job broke the fangs of the wicked and made him drop his prey from his mouth. The wicked is compared to a wild animal, and Job hit them so that they would drop their prey. That's what a righteous man does. And so let us just look at Psalm 145, verse 8 and 9. Psalm 145, the new slide, verse 8 and 9. What does it say there about God? It says, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. Okay, so there is a righteousness revealed apart from the law. The righteousness of God requires of him that he must care for his creation, for humankind. He must break the fangs of the wicked devil who has this in his teeth. God is merciful and kind. He not only knows how to lay down the law and punish evildoers, he also knows, like a good king, to stop his carriage and to stoop down to a poor little girl. This is the other side of God's righteousness, apart from the law. He does not delight in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turns and live. But how? How will that happen? How will that happen without God compromising his own righteousness and holiness? How in the world? Without sacrificing his reputation. How can he just gloss over evil and sin? Through his righteousness, through faith in Jesus for all who believe. Put up the next slide. This is why I must tell you about this Jesus. This young man in the arms of his mother there. Then you will know how God can show himself to be utterly righteous by declaring those sinners who have faith in Jesus righteous. Here is why. A decade or two before Paul wrote this letter, this same Jesus died a most horrible death. Now that would not have been so strange, but many people died on crosses. But it is strange in this case because of who he was and what he did. His motives were always pure and good. His direction was always right. What's more, he was of royal descent. His birth was a miracle. He had no earthly father. He was flesh and blood like us. And yet he was unlike any one of us. He truly feared God. He never went astray. The glory of God was all about him. People flocked to hear and see him. He understood and he sought after God. And in his mouth was only found blessing and peace. He lived for glory, honor, and immortality 24/7. And he did it all for us. And yet they nailed him to a cross, a bloody Roman cross. Listen. Listen to the blows. Listen to his groans. Listen to the riffraff mocking and the dogs barking. Why was he there? By God and man forsaken. Why? This is why. Verse 25. God put him forward. Our text, go back to the text in Romans 3. God put him forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that God may be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Elohim put Jesus there in his blood as an atoning sacrifice, propitiation. The word literally means the atonement cover on the Ark of the Covenant. That's what that word means, where blood was sprinkled by the high priest once every year, and only the high priest was there. Nobody else saw that. And now, the blood of the Lamb of God is sprinkled before the eyes of the whole world at the busiest time of the year, Passover, on a highway passing Jerusalem, and his sentence is above his head. Look to him and you will be saved, says the prophet Isaiah. The dying, the just dying for the unjust, to bring us to God. Because in his blood and pain and nakedness and shame, he was displayed a sacrifice for our sin. He was taken, his life was taken to give you back your own. We sang it, didn't we? Oh great God, I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys. Then your Spirit gave me life, opened up your word to me. Through the gospel of your Son, you gave me endless hope and peace. So, for you and I to be saved, we must accept God's verdict on us, on our lives, our sin, and you have to receive his gift in Jesus to you. Not through the law of Moses, but by the blood of Jesus. Say that. Not through the law of Moses, but by the blood of Jesus. And so, when you hold on to Jesus, then God gives his righteousness to you. You are justified by his grace, and you shall never perish. You will live. For the only way you and I can be saved and spared is if your sin was covered. For if you lay hold of Jesus and trust in him, his righteousness is given to you, and you will know that he bore your iniquity. And therefore the scripture says, everyone who puts their trust in him will not be put to shame. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. You are not acquitted from anything. What you have done, you've done. And what I have done, I've done. Our sins are our sins. The charges are dismissed. That's something else. The charges are dismissed. You're forgiven. There is therefore now no condemnation. You are justified through the redemption that is in Christ. You are purchased like a slave on the slave market. You can go. You are free to serve your new master. There is this wonderful secret between forgiveness and love. Jesus spoke about that in Simon's house. Those who know what they've been forgiven from will love much. Those who don't think they have been forgiven much won't really love. And that is why, when we are forgiven, our hearts that were full of darkness and bitterness and cursing are transformed into a fountain. Now, somehow, I want to love. I want to show compassion. I want to do what is right. I want to confess my sin without anyone telling me that. Isn't that wonderful? For the Holy Spirit came and descended upon our hearts to make us new. Now, even without any reward, any threat of any kind, you will want to serve the Lord. You would love His word. You would want to show mercy. You would long for His worship. You will hate your sin. Nobody will tell you that. But the Lord will, through His Spirit and word. For you have a new heart. Whether you are in the busiest week or relaxing by the lake, that's your direction. And because of that, if you do anything that violates that, you shake your head. How could I have thought that or did that? Shame on me. We are no longer children of the night, but children of the day. Our hearts have been flooded with divine love, the love of Him who justifies the ungodly. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. And God did it by sending His own Son in the likeness of our sinful flesh. He condemned our sin in the flesh so that the righteous requirement of the law may now be fulfilled in you who no longer walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You love much, both vertically and horizontally, because you have been forgiven so much. May I quote Charles Spurgeon again? I had heard the plan of salvation by the sacrifice of Jesus from my youth up, but I did not know any more about it in my innermost soul than if I had been born a Hottentot. What a thing is that? It came to me as a new revelation, as fresh if I had ever read the Scriptures, that Jesus was declared to be the propitiation for our sins and God be just and the justifier of those who believe in Him. I heard it from my youth, and yet I didn't understand. I understood as much of it as a Hottentot. Well, Spurgeon, had you lived today, you might have been accused of racism. The Hottentots were the earliest inhabitants of the Cape Colony, who roamed about Table Mountain barely naked, with bow and arrows and painted faces, who could neither read nor write when the first Christians arrived. Spurgeon says, that's how much I understood of the gospel before God opened my eyes. I can say the same. In 1982, I understood as much as a Hottentot before He opened my eyes. And Jesus said, only if you understand will you turn. And only if you turn will you be healed. And that's what we need. Divine healing. And we continue to turn as we hear the gospel. And we continue to cling to Jesus. If you understand and turn and trust in Him, even if your little fishing boat sinks tonight, you will be okay. You hear me? You will be okay. Praise to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and we praise you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you say, whoever puts his or her trust in Jesus shall never be put to shame. This gospel is saving sinners around the world through all the ages. And I pray, Lord, that there may not be one in this place who would leave here without putting their trust in Jesus, becoming his new servant and slave. In his name we pray. Amen.